The issues of sexual morality and sexual identity have come to the fore in our nation, most notably through the Supreme Court decision, not just allowing but mandating the recognition of homosexual marriage in all 50 states. And last time we addressed the issue a couple of weeks ago, I noted that we should think of this as a related issue. The homosexual rights situation is not a unique issue, but rather related to all ideas of marriage, sexual purity, sexual identity of the script in the scriptures, monogamy, adultery, premarital sex, postmarital sex, however you want to put it. All of this is a package situation. So for the next couple of opportunities that I have, where I'm going to address this issue, and then we'll close out our series on marriage and the family with a one-time discussion on finances, because nothing disrupts a marriage, particularly a younger couple's marriage, more than money. That's usually one of the biggest sources of argument. So we'll take that tack for the next three Sundays. And then following that, we will return back to the confession to cover chapter 2, paragraph 1. And if you will look at chapter 2, paragraph 1 in your spare time, you will know why I'm only covering just the one paragraph next time around, because it's not only a lengthy paragraph, but extremely dense. So let's look at the biblical data regarding marriage. One of the arguments that is used against Christians regarding our stance on marriage is the idea, or at least the contention, that what's taught in the Old Testament is different than what's in the New. How many wives does Solomon have? 300 and 700 concubines. And how many wives does David have? I think 8, if I remember correctly. Jacob has 2 wives, 2 concubines. So people point to the concept of marriage in the Old Testament and how it's worked out. And they say, see, there's a distinction between what takes place in the Old Testament and what takes place in the New. And therefore, there's this line of progress, so we're told, or so the contention goes. And if you trace that line of progress, you will find that we continue that line of progress today. And so our understanding of marriage evolves just like it evolved in the Bible. And that evolution continues today. And so when we point to Bible verses that talk about homosexuality being a sin, one of the responses that comes back to us is, well, yes, but either that's just the Old Testament, or that just shows the beginnings of evolution of thought, and we are continuing that evolution of thought today in society. Now, that is not true, and it's not biblical. But you can't just say, no, that's not true. You are supposed to give a reason of the hope that lies within you. And that means to some degree we are to give a good explanation and defense of scriptural data and why we believe it the way we do. How would you respond to that contention? Well, the Old Testament to the New Testament changes, sets up a trajectory, and all we're doing in the modern age is we're just continuing that trajectory and evolving in our understanding of marriage. How would you respond to that?
I guess I would. As a Christian, I would say it was God who instituted marriage, the relationship of a man and a woman, and that's not a changeable feature. That was done at creation itself, so it's not unique to the old covenant era or to the new, but it's eternal. Mm-hmm.
But, you know, response as if I'm playing devil's advocate, okay? But doesn't the Old Testament, doesn't God teach and allow multiple wives, polygamy in the Old Testament? And if so, then obviously the concept of marriage must have at least allowed for that in the Old Testament. but seemingly doesn't when we come to the New Testament. We'll talk about specific verses. So you say what goes in Genesis is regulatory, but the point being is that, well, obviously there's change and movement as we move through the Bible.
I would respond that the Old Testament records what happened, but it doesn't sanction it.
Ah, okay.
Some people object to the Old Testament because there's a lot of bad people in it.
Yeah.
Doing bad things.
Gene.
There was no change in the man and woman relationship, husband-wife.
Okay. So in terms of male and female, there's certainly no change. But Rick's point also is true. The Old Testament tells us what happened. Does it ever commend David for having 8 wives? Okay. Does it ever commend Solomon for having 1,000 women? Okay. In fact, just as a quick side note, what happens to Solomon in his older years as a result of the wives that he has married? Yes, who said that? Okay. Yeah, they lead him into idolatry and they turn his heart away from worshiping God so that he actually establishes idol temples in the city of Jerusalem or around Jerusalem to satisfy his wives, his pagan wives, so they can still worship, which is contrary to the Word of God. And then in turn, they get him involved in that pagan worship. And he becomes, I don't know, polytheist is the right way of saying it, but he at least becomes accommodating to all these different religions. My perspective is that the book of Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon at a time later in life when he sees the folly of what he has been doing and repents of it. Okay? So, any other responses that you would give to that? We're going to look in detail at scriptural teaching. Michael and then Catherine.
I think this kind of argument reminds me a lot of the slavery argument.
Yes.
And so I think what you have to look at there is what is the economic context that they found themselves in. So while it doesn't condone it, I mean, there are laws right about, you know, if a woman's husband dies, then the brother taking, marrying her and effectively becoming her covering and the person who's responsible for her.
Right.
So there is essentially a part of marriage that we don't, a protected part of marriage that's more, in a world where people will literally starve to death, they don't have that. And slavery solved the same problem economically given the circumstances people were in. That people would just have died if they weren't able to have that avenue. So I think there's also that to think about it, is that some of those marriages that happened where there was a man married to more than one woman was part of a system that was not just about, I'm not saying this very well, but it was about economics and about taking care of people. It was about preserving life as much as it was about the relationships themselves.
Yeah. And I would add, in a theocratic nation that Israel was, as opposed to the church or any other nation that has ever existed, there are inheritance rights that come into play as well, passing down, because the inheritance was never to permanently leave the family line. Even if it was sold, what happens every 50 years, year jubilee, it comes back. And so marriage becomes a means of preserving the economic stability, the inheritance rights, the property rights of families and family names in Israel in a way that's unique to Israel. Okay, Catherine.
I would say that this is not, we haven't evolved. This is nothing new. Homosexuality and pedophilia even was rampant in the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
During Paul's time.
Particularly in the Greek culture. This isn't evolution. This isn't progress. In fact, we are simply revisiting what has taken place in numerous cultures all over the world before, and which Christianity stands out as unique. in that respect.
Would it be a proper time to introduce somebody to covenant theology if they weren't aware of it? You know, because God, it's, for lack of a better phrase in this, God does get tired of it, kind of, you know, and reinstitutes through covenants. You know, you shall not do that. You know, under this new covenant, you know, I'm not allowing this anymore. I gave into your heart's desire for a time, but now I'm making it known. Is that?
I think that the crucial point is that a proper understanding of how Old Covenant and New Covenant relate together becomes crucial to understanding this issue. In that morality does not change. That while God works with different people in different ways regarding externals, the core concept of morality is the same of all ages because it's based on the character of God. Interestingly enough, a lot of the arguments in favor of homosexuality sound to me sound to me like they are based on people who were at least casually familiar with certain Christian teaching, but the teaching they have gotten is the one that says, oh, the morality of the Old Testament is different from the New. We don't have anything to do with the Old Testament anymore. We're just strictly New Testament people now. Things have changed. And if you press that too far into the area of ethics and morality, and some people do, that the law of the new covenant is different from the law of the old, morality has changed, what we're doing is we're opening the door for the very argument that destroys our concept of the permanence of monogamy as set forth from creation forward. So, yeah, it does become important that we have a proper understanding, which means covenant theology. This is definitely a related issue. If we have a view of the covenants or the testaments that says what was moral in the Old Testament is no longer moral in the New, or vice versa, or the law has been done away with or changed or altered somehow, and we have a view of morality that says morality is whatever God says it is at the time, then we're opening ourselves up to the very thing that we don't want to open ourselves up to, which is, well, then how do you know God isn't changing it now? Joseph, I think you've been patient, sir.
If I ever got into that situation, the first thing I would ask is, like, let's say we were in America and the Supreme Court made it legal for a man to marry, let's say, a couple of 10-year-old girls and rape them anytime he wants. And then I would ask him if he would consider that an involvement in understanding marriage.
Playing devil's advocate, the response would be no, there must be informed, mutual, mature consent between the parties involved. So 10-year-olds are not able to give that informed consent. Therefore, it's not valid or legal. That's the retort that I'm reading on the blog posts and the articles. Two questions that I would respond back to, though. Well, one, as long as there's informed, mature consent, it's okay, right? So then why not three wives, three husbands, all marrying each other? Why not polygamy? Why not polyandry, polyamory of any sort or form? Because as long as they're adults and informed, then anything goes by that standard. You could have 100 people all marry each other and all call each other spouse by that standard. The next question becomes, who decides who's informed and mature enough to make a decision? You know, the law typically says, okay, 16 or older in order to get a driver's license. Okay? But I didn't get my license until I was 18, and it's a good thing. Seriously. You should not drive a Volkswagen Beetle at 80 miles an hour. Okay, and I did that once, and it was sinful, and it was immature, and it was foolish, and God preserved my life in spite of my sin. So just because you reach a particular age, does that automatically bestow maturity? Vice versa, simply because you're under a particular age, does that mean you don't have it? If any of you grew up on a farm, most of you were probably driving your dad's pickup truck by the time you were 13 or 14. And my father-in-law got a job during harvest season at, I think, 12. And what he did was they just put a couple of sacks of grain and, you know, in burlap sacks behind him and under him and moved the seat forward, and he could drive a pickup truck at 12. And so when they're going through the fields and, you know, piling the grain into the truck, why then that was his job during the summer. At 12 years old, I couldn't have done that, but he did. So sooner or later, somebody's going to say, well, who gets to define this issue? And so the next frontier will be court cases arguing the unconstitutionality of artificial age limits. So I think that's going to come sooner or later. Bob.
That's a good point, because the age of consent used to be 18. Now, in most cases, in most states, the age of consent is 16. But there are strong movements in California, Oregon, and Washington that lower than New York.
Yes. Yes.
I mean, those are strong legal movements. That means that the age of consent means that if someone has sexual relations with someone under that age, it's statutory rape, regardless of what the person under that age.
Yeah, but if it gets lowered to 14, yeah, it changes everything, does it not? Yeah.
And if they lower it to 14, they could lower it to 12.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, okay, I won't go there. For time's sake, let's look at some scripture verses, some ideas as to what we're talking about. First of all, in Genesis chapter 1, the original plan of God that we're looking at in the creation. In chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. From this particular verse, and then also from chapter 2, where God takes the rib from Adam, creates the woman, and brings her to the man. By the way, in our Western Christian-influenced wedding ceremony, the father of the bride brings the bride and does what? Who gives this woman to be married? Okay? That is based on the symbolism of what God does in the book of Genesis when he brings the woman to the man. It's the idea of who is the one who has brought this woman into existence, who's responsible for her, who is her authority and her head. Well, at that point, God is Eve's father, and he presents the bride to Adam. Okay? So we have this first marriage performed. You have often heard it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Okay? You've heard that little mantra before, meaning one man, one woman. But it's also equally important to understand that it was Adam and Eve and not Adam and Eve and Shirley and Frida and Janice and Jane and Margaret. Okay? The concepts of male and female are created by God. The Bible prescribes or tells us that the identities of male and female are something which God, as the eternal decree of his mind, which he then creates in humanity. Male, female. And it's God that creates this identity. The argument is that you either create your own sexual identity, or it is created for you by your genetics, how you were born. And by genetics, I don't mean biology. I mean emotional makeup of your genetics. You were born heterosexual, or you were born homosexual. Okay? Or you just simply feel male or female, regardless of biology. But it's very important to note in Genesis 1:27 that the concepts of maleness and femaleness are something that God creates. And he establishes it as part of of the person themselves. So that it's not an issue of I was born a woman trapped in a man's body or a man trapped in a woman's body. How do you know that? Well, I just feel it. Or maybe I wasn't born that way, but I simply choose to identify as female or male, contrary to biology. One of the interesting arguments was of the lady who was born Caucasian who chose to identify, self-identify as African-American, as black. If you kept up on that. I just feel. So I choose to identify that way. And that was wrong. She got fired. There may be lawsuits pending. You know, she was ridiculed. But yet the same concept of gender is done, and there's no ridicule. In fact, if you ridicule it, you are ridiculed. Double standard, I think. So what we see in the book of Genesis is God acting in a certain way. Now here's an important point, and it's very important. God never acts contrary to His nature. You will find the book of Psalms saying over and over again, all of God's acts are righteous acts. All of His deeds are holy deeds. That whatever God does, He is not just right because He happens to be the strongest person and He can beat everybody else up. Okay? Like Zeus with his thunderbolts. But what God does is right because it is right because it is Him. It is a reflection of His character and of His nature. Right and wrong are grounded in the very being of God. And when God acts, He always acts consistent with who He is. So when He does something, that deed is meant for us to look at and to see, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. It's like having the perfect example, so to speak. And you can look at that example, and by following that example, you would know right and wrong, moral and immoral, righteous and unrighteous. So whenever God acts, He always acts in a righteous way. So when God creates male and female, one man, one woman, come together as marriage, that's not just God saying, this is the way I decided it's going to be, and I'm bigger and stronger than you, so you have to do it. This is God saying, this is what morality is. This is what righteousness is. This is what holiness is. You will do it this way because this is me. This is my character. And I am the creator. You're the creature. You are in my image. So this is not just God choosing something that fit the situation at the time or God flipping a coin and deciding male and female. But rather His actions are in themselves righteous and holy actions. So that when we see God act, His actions become prescriptive. They are revelatory actions. They tell us something about God. And in that, they tell us about morality and righteousness as well. Turn over to Genesis chapter 4. I've mentioned this a couple of times. Genesis chapter 4, verse 19. After the fall, you kind of get this separation of the human race into two lines, so to speak. Okay, Abel has been murdered by his brother, so now we have Cain and Seth. And you get these two genealogies that are given to us. Okay, and out of the line of Seth comes Enoch, and then eventually Noah at the flood. Okay. Out of the line of Cain comes nothing good. And so we get this one character that we're introduced to in verse 19 by the name of Lamech. And we read in verse 19, then Lamech took for himself two wives. It's the first recorded instance of polygamy in the Old Testament. And it is done by a man who is proud and arrogant. He's boastful. when you read the poem about a man who injured him and he kills him for wounding me, and if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Bottom line, Lamech is saying, hey, if Cain was a bad dude, I am badder than bad, to put it in modern colloquialisms. Okay? If Cain was a bad dude and a murderer, I am far worse than him. If Cain is on, you know, permanent lifetime prison sentence, then I am worse than the worst. And Lamech is bragging about this. This act of polygamy is his arrogance and his direct intentional violation of the pattern set by God, and which we are told by, I think, good inference here, has been the norm until Lamech arrives. When you get to Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, now the situation has digressed even further. It came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. The idea is that because of the violence of the earth, that the men who had the power, the men who had the armies, the men who had the personal prestige or the wealth, simply went and took every woman they wanted. One was not enough, two was not enough. There's this forceful attitude, this slavery of women in polygamy that's going on. So what you have to see is that when God creates Adam and Eve, and there's the perfect pattern, that what starts to take place after the fall is devolution. It's digression. And it's very quickly digressing. It's not just slowly slipping down. It is plummeting. And it's affecting marriage as well. The reason that's important is because what God does from the time of Abraham forward is he starts to bring mankind, he prepares mankind for the coming of Messiah. Okay? So that all this damage is done until finally the flood comes, wipes out humanity in an act of judgment, and then shortly after the flood, in the person of Abraham and his seed, God begins working through that to prepare mankind for Messiah. That means that God is revealing things progressively. God doesn't come to Abraham, and as soon as Abraham gets to Canaan, God unloads the entire Bible on him. Doesn't happen. In fact, Abraham doesn't have written scripture at all. What happens instead is God begins to teach Abraham, because Abraham's raised where? In a pagan, polygamist society. And God teaches Abraham. Part of that teaching is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you read the chapter in Genesis, God does it so that Abraham will instruct his children about the evils of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, that Sodom and Gomorrah would stand as an example. So he brings them along, and he brings them along. And there's a certain sense when we get to Matthew chapter 19 where Jesus says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted divorce. Meaning, it wasn't right, but God was in the process or the progress of bringing mankind along to the point where now they can understand why it's not right. So much damage was done in the fall and the years after the fall leading up to the flood that God has to bring humanity up to the point where they're ready to understand again what it is we lost in the Garden of Eden. And that's done through Jesus Christ preeminently. Let me give you a couple of other places in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 17, it specifically warns that the king is not to have multiple wives. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 17 warns that if you have a king, one of the evils that he's going to do is he's going to go out and he's going to take multiple wives. And it warns the people not to let that happen. In short, in the Old Testament, there is no example of polygamy that winds up being positive. Not one. Even in David's own household, the man after God's own heart, even in David's own household, you have treason and uprising and insurrection and murder and rape and incest. All takes place. And you can trace it back to the fact that David has multiple wives and children by all of these multiple wives, and the family situation and the inheritance situation is unstable as a result. Now, the teaching then of Scripture becomes what Christ points out in Matthew 19. Very quickly, let's turn there if you would. In Matthew 19, starting in verse 1, Jesus is coming to the region beyond the Jordan, which means he's approaching Jerusalem and he's approaching the time of his crucifixion. Great multitudes follow them. He heals them. And then the Pharisees come and they're kind of testing him. So is it lawful for a man, this is verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Now the reason they're asking that is that within the Pharisaical tradition there were two schools of thought. Okay, and one of them basically said if a wife burns the man's dinner, he can divorce her. Okay, so if she just simply overcooks his hamburger, right, or his steak. Okay, now steak I can understand. That, you know, you overcook a steak, I'm teasing. Then he gets to divorce her. And this is based on an argument about what Deuteronomy is talking about. When Deuteronomy talks about giving her a bill of divorcement and sending her away if he finds uncleanness in her. And the other argument was, no, the word uncleanness just simply refers to adultery. Okay, but the other one said, no, if he's just displeased with her, the word just simply means if he's got some ground of displeasure in her, then he can divorce her. And so they're asking him this question, which side of this issue do you fall on? Are you Shammai, are you Hillel? Which rabbi do you follow? And he instead takes them not to the rabbis for his authority, but where does he take them? To the Scriptures, to the Word of God. This is what made Christ different. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now there's the point. Sexual identity is created by God. God creates masculinity, femininity. He creates maleness, femaleness. Okay? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. And don't miss the numbers. Okay? The point is, one man, one woman. The man leaves his father and mother, goes out to form his own household. He joins himself to his wife, singular, and the two of them become one flesh. This is the pattern that Jesus says is established by God, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Then this part of the verse, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Totally misused. This does not mean when two people are talking about divorce that you come to them and say, no, God married you, therefore you don't have a right to get a divorce. That may or may not be true, but that's not what the verse means. What the verse means is this, since God is the one who ordained marriage, only God can tell you the basis on which it can be severed. Okay? And Jesus Christ talks about the cause of divorce a little bit further on down when he says, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for what? Sexual immorality. adultery. Now, Paul will elaborate on that later on in 1 Corinthians 7. And we'll talk about that next time we have a chance. But the point is that when we get to the New Testament, there's Adam and Eve and the perfect example of maleness and femaleness created by God, one man, one woman, as a creation ordinance. And then after the fall, the world just plummets into this polygamy, violence, whatever. And then God redemptively begins to bring us to the point where we're able to understand what it was that God originally did. So that when we come to Christ, and we have the example of Christ and His church living before us in history, it is Christ who is now able to say with the clarity of all the brightness of a noonday sun, this is what God did at the beginning. This is the standard. God creates maleness. God creates femaleness. One man, one woman, the two become one. And only God has the right to say when and where that marriage should ever sever or end. And the only ground He gives at this point is what? Adultery. That's it. Sexual immorality. So, what do you say to somebody who says, well, it's evolving through the Scriptures, and so all we're doing is we're continuing to evolve. First, we're not evolving. We're returning back to what it was before the Word of God came to the world through Abraham and forward. In fact, we're going back to the days before Noah. This isn't evolving, it's devolving. It's digression. Two, the original plan of God in the Garden of Eden is what was obliterated through sin, denigrated, devolved, and God has brought humanity out of that, preparing us for the time of Christ. So it would not be, in fact, it would be very reasonable to understand that what goes on in the Old Testament is preparatory for the full light of the revelation in Jesus Christ. God is going to permit or overlook some things in the Old Testament, even though they are wrong, and even though David and Solomon and Jacob and others should have known they were wrong through the example of Scriptures. But nonetheless, God doesn't address that harshly at the time because He's preparing mankind to understand the reason for it. And that's important as well, to understand the progressiveness of revelation. So that the tangent that we see, the progress of revelation, terminates in Jesus Christ. It doesn't extend beyond Him. We don't get teaching beyond Christ. The whole goal is to prepare us for the coming of the Son of God. And the Son of God reveals everything about God to us in His person. He is the fullest expression, the fullest exegesis of God that there is. He is indeed God in human flesh. There is no tangent. There is no progress beyond Him. Okay? This is the teaching of the Scriptures on monogamy and marriage. What we're going to do next time we come back is we're going to look at some of the arguments that are used against it in a little bit more detail. Now that we have our foundation, we can look at those arguments and see their error. We'll talk about not just the arguments of homosexuality. We're going to look at what the Bible says about adultery. And in the book of Proverbs, some of the causes and some of the background to the whole concept of adultery in the book of Proverbs. All right. Let's have a word of prayer, if you would, please. Father in heaven, we thank You for our perfect Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Savior. That despite our sins, You have granted us to be clothed in the pure whiteness of righteousness and presented to Him as a chaste bride, pure and spotless, Father, without fault. We know the ugliness of our sins, and we know that our deeds certainly are anything but pure. But surely of Your grace and mercy, You have granted to us this standing in Jesus Christ our Savior. For that may all glory and honor and praise be Yours. Bless our worship and the preaching of the word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.